The only verse in the Bible that uses the word appease is the verse from the passage that Matthew read just a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 28, verse 14. That reading tells of what happened when the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb of Jesus confessed to the Jewish chief priest that Jesus had risen. And there obviously was nothing they could do about it. The chief priest conferred together, the text says, and they decided to bribe the soldiers with a large sum of money, to bribe them to lie and say that while they had been asleep, the disciples of Jesus came and stole his body away. Along with that great sum of money that they promised the soldiers in order to get them to lie, they also assured the soldiers that if the governor heard this story, they would appease him and keep the soldiers out of trouble. The New American Standard Bible translates the word that the New King James renders appease as win him over. We will win him over and protect you. The word appease, as it occurs there in the New King James Version, comes from a Greek word which means literally to pacify or to conciliate. Now, if you were old enough to have been alive and old enough to have known what all was going on in the world back in the 1930s, particularly between Germany and that part of Europe, and especially England and France, you would have heard the word appease quite a bit. Appease, in a political sense, is defined as the diplomatic policy of making concessions to an aggressive power in order to avoid conflict. And as Adolf Hitler, leading Germany, began to invade more and more territory that actually belonged to his neighbors, but he did so under the pretense of wanting to take the territory where there was a high German heritage population. As he began to invade more and more of his neighbors, everyone in Europe became more and more nervous, and England particularly took the lead. And in 1938, in September, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain came back to London proudly waving a piece of paper that he had signed along with Adolf Hitler in Munich that came to be known as the Munich Accord or the Munich Pact. And basically, the Munich Pact said that even though Hitler had just recently invaded certain areas of Czechoslovakia, if he were allowed to keep that territory and stay there and go no further, everything would be okay. And Chamberlain came back to England announcing that he had secured peace for our time. This was referred to as the political doctrine of appeasement, allowing Hitler to keep the territory that had truly belonged to Czechoslovakia and to be in control over those people in order to keep from declaring war. And it didn't work. Within a year, Hitler had become convinced that the democratic nations around him would never put up an effective opposition to him, and therefore he invaded Poland and Norway and France, and England declared war on Germany, and World War II, just like that, had begun. The policy of appeasement didn't work. Chamberlain and the rest of the world had discovered something that had been proven even in biblical times, that you cannot make deals with the devil because the devil will always lie. There are some today who would say that the unrest that we're seeing in places, particularly some of the larger cities in the United States, such as Portland, Seattle, Chicago, and even Atlanta, resulting in the move by city councils to defund great sections of police departments and to give in to the demands of those who are saying that all law enforcement people are wrong and are bad and need to be gotten rid of. Is a modern day illustration of the folly of appeasement. And you know, I'd really have a hard time disagreeing with that idea. Regardless, though, of how you stand on that particular issue, we are not here today to discuss the political ills of our nation, even though that would be a very deep and very, I believe, interesting conversation. That's not our purpose. Because you see, as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, that we need to be putting on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. For, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the role that is filled by Satan himself. As Peter refers to him as your adversary or your enemy, the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This morning, I want us to consider the subject matter of appeasing the enemy. Appeasing the enemy. Not the enemy of England in the 1940s, not the enemies of the United States in the 2020s, not the enemies that pick up weapons and fight in flesh and blood, but the enemy that is seeking to spiritually destroy every single one of us. There are too many people today who are willing to go along with the idea of appeasing the enemy. You might say that the subtitle of what we're going to study is The Peril of Compromise. The word peril means danger, great danger. Compromise is along the same line as appeasement. To give in, to give ground, to change things for the sake of keeping peace, to make concessions in order not to get someone angry, to be willing to do differently, even though we may believe that differently has never been right, the willingness to try it just in order to get along. The peril of compromise, the danger of appeasing the enemy. In all honesty, I suppose that if we could somehow retain in our mental images that picture on the screen and let it represent to us the devil and everything that is wrong, we might even have an easier time resisting him because that's a fearful picture. It's just somebody's idea, just somebody's characterization of the devil and the evil that he represents. But make no mistake about it. He is our enemy, and he is out to get us in every conceivable way. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at some of the appeasement that we find in Scripture. Some of the biblical accounts of those who were willing to try the doctrine of appeasement. And I suppose one of the best illustrations of that that we could ever find would be the illustration of Pilate himself. In Matthew chapter 27, John chapter 19, Luke and Mark also record details of the last hours of Jesus, and particularly as he stood before Pilate on trial. Pilate tried his very best to negotiate with the angry, sinful mob who literally, as the devil's representatives, were crying out for the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate offered to release him because he couldn't find anything wrong. Pilate offered to release Jesus in exchange for putting to death a notorious criminal that was also in custody, as the practice of that season was. He offered to simply scourge Jesus as his punishment and then let him go. He found out that Jesus had been in Galilee, and so he took the opportunity to send Jesus to Herod, and maybe Herod would hear this case and take over and handle this. Herod heard him and appeared to have enjoyed it, and then sent him back to Pilate. At which time you will remember that Pilate, having warned by his wife of a dream that she had, called for a basin of water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See you to this." And Pilate gave in to the enemy. He was willing to appease the people rather than to release Jesus. I believe perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of appeasement in the entire Old Testament would have to be the sad story that we read in Exodus chapter 32, where Aaron, while Moses lingered longer than everybody thought he should have on Mount Sinai and receiving the law of God, Aaron was persuaded by the people to create for them an image, a god that they could worship. And because he cared more for staying in favor with the people than with obeying God, he called for all of their gold, jewelry, and made for them that graven image, the golden calf, in an effort to appease the frustrations of the people. In Acts chapter 12, we read another story of an individual who was willing to do some really severe things in an effort to appease those who were the agents of the devil himself. The Jews is the terminology that Luke uses in talking about those whom Herod was willing to try to satisfy. And it's a term that is generally understood to mean the Jewish leaders, those who were so opposed to Christianity and Jesus Christ. And Herod laid hands on some who belonged to the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Maybe you're a little bit surprised at how often this matter of appeasement seems to come into play in the story even of the Bible, because that's really the story of good versus evil. And it's a reminder again of the fact that the devil will leave no effort untried to win over God. And of course, in Acts chapter 24, verse 27, Luke tells of Felix, who, desiring to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison for 2 whole years. And then, as Matthew read to us a few minutes ago, the chief priest in Matthew chapter 28, who offered to appease Pilate, the governor, if he found out about this scheme. I want you to look back and think back to all of those cases, and there are more in Scripture, but these are sufficient, more than sufficient, for us to see clearly that there is a common thread running through every single one of those stories. Someone is willing to do whatever it takes to get along with the devil. And the same story is being told today. The same efforts are being made today. Different circumstances, different people, different ways. But the idea is the same. We need to get along with the devil a little bit more. And so for the rest of our time this morning, let's consider some of the dangers of compromise. When we're talking about compromising with the devil, I think we need to be well aware of the dangers in what's going on. First of all, consider the nature of compromise. Compromise always starts small. It never is a huge act of disobedience all at once. It begins with a minor step, giving ground on some minor issue. And as our resolve softens on that issue, the next step away from the Lord or away from the truth gets a little bit easier to take. Conceding in one area opens up to giving in another area. That's just the nature of compromise. If you've compromised once, it's easier to compromise twice. If you've never compromised and have stood firm in your resolve, it's going to be a lot easier to resist it in the future. Thus, the nature of compromise. Compromise comes with a startling set of consequences. Lowering just one position weakens your character, and it makes a noticeable difference in your personal testimony. Now, that's a word we don't use very much in the church, and I think that's probably to our shame. We don't stand up during our worship services and allow everybody to take turns telling things that have happened in their lives and giving their testimony, as some of our denominational friends do. And I'm not saying that we should do that, but I am saying that we've kind of shoved that word aside and acted as though that's not a concept, the concept of having a testimony. Your testimony is the message that is delivered through the things that you say and the way that you live. Take, for example, the story of Lot in the Old Testament. Abraham's nephew, Lot. We read in the Bible in Genesis chapter 13 of that contention that started out among their herdsmen, and I'm sure that it grew and included more and more people, possibly even family members. But it all came to a head there in Genesis chapter 13, and Abraham and Lot decided to part company and go different ways. Abraham, you remember, gave Lot the first choice of where he would go, and the Bible says there in Genesis 12, or chapter 13, verse 12, that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. If you follow the story, you'll come to chapter 14 and verse 12, which announces in a very pointed way that would be hard to misunderstand as to why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to make such a blunt statement. But the statement is there, and it just simply says, "For he, Lot, was living in Sodom." You'll notice he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and now the next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And if you follow the story a little further, you get there to chapter 19 of Genesis, where the messengers come to tell Lot that Sodom is going to be destroyed and he needs to get out. But by the time chapter 19 occurs, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, that was a practice that was reserved for the influential men of the town or the city. Not only that, but Lot by this time was living in a house. It's interesting, he pitched his tents toward Sodom, and then the next thing, he's living in Sodom, and he's living in a house that's got a door on it, a house that could be surrounded. And he refers to his neighbors there in Sodom as "my brothers." You remember how that story unfolded. The point is, gradually, Lot acclimated to Sodom. He compromised. He gave in. Lot didn't have any influence over the people of Sodom. In fact, recently I read a sermon that someone had preached entitled "Sodom Had No Bible." And the sermon discussion began with the fact that Paul wrote to some of the early Christians, and he said, "You are our epistle, known and read of all men." And he was making reference to the fact of the influence and the example that brothers and sisters in the first century were setting. And the point is that Lot obviously didn't provide any spiritual leadership for his neighbors in Sodom. Maybe you've noticed in your own life how that once honesty is breached in some form or another, the next time it's a little bit easier to stop upholding the truth on maybe something else. And it's not unusual for people to grow defensive about the concessions that they have made, especially with their faith. And the next thing we know, they're distancing themselves from the Lord and from His Word and from His people and from the sustaining principles of Christian living. And then there is the tragedy of compromise. Compromise goes in one direction very easily. Reversing compromise is extremely difficult, if not nearly impossible. You remember in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James describes the progressive nature of sin. And when compromise involves sin, it works the same way. Each person is tempted, James says, when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And that's how compromise works on spiritual matters. A little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until the end finally comes. And it's not unusual at all if you want to look up on the internet a list of synonyms for the word compromise. You'll find some old familiar friends there listed in the list. Give and take. Settle. Trade off. Bargain. Concede. Sell out. Those are all dictionary provided synonyms for the word compromise in the English language. Let's finish our time here by looking for just a minute at the characteristics of the non-compromiser. First of all, I would suggest that if we're going to be a non-compromiser, we've got to have strong convictions. One of the things that leads to people compromising in matters of righteousness is that they've never spent much time developing strength in their convictions on the matter of righteousness, right and wrong. In order to resist compromise, courage is absolutely essential. Because compromise and the one who is behind spiritual compromise attacks us at our very weakest points. Courage to remain steadfast is essential. A discerning spirit. The word spirit there means attitude. A discerning attitude, an attitude that carefully tries to separate right from wrong. An attitude that approaches decisions on the basis of what is the truth, what is right. Compromise often betrays a lack of good spiritual direction. Good spiritual direction, a sense of spiritual direction, is only possible when we spend time in God's Word. Only then can we refine and sharpen our sense of spiritual direction. Resolve. We need to resolve not to compromise. We need to resolve not to in any way appease the enemy. Because all of us will be called upon sooner or later to either stand for the Lord or to fall for the enemy's deceptions. How strong is your resolve? If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, I would urge you to do that. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, I would urge you to come back and be restored. God loves you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ love you, and in all likelihood, they're praying for you every day. Give in, not to sin, but give in to God. Let's don't appease the enemy. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.